Well, tonight we're going to do what I've never done before, I don't think. We're going to look at three chapters of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 18 through 20. And the reason for that is that these chapters focus on David's wars, his wars and his victories against the nations that surrounded and lay upon the borders of Israel. And really verses 18 through 20 form a unit. And you'll notice that they in turn deal with David's victories over the Philistines, over the Moabites, over the Aramites, the Ammonites, and those others that refuse to acknowledge David's kingship and his rule in Israel. And so really this forms a condensed unit, and I hope we'll be able to look at that as a unit this evening. These chapters 18 through 20 are really a condensed version of 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 21. But what the chronicler does here in this segment of his chronicle is not only to condense 2 Samuel 8 through 21, but to omit some of the most significant material in 2 Samuel 8 through 21. For example, turn to chapter 20. You'll notice in verse 1, the chronicler records for us, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, Joab led out the armed forces. He laid waste the land of the Ammonites and went to Rabbah and besieged it, but David remained in Jerusalem. Well, in 2 Samuel, you might remember 2 Samuel 11, Samuel goes on to record for us his adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the death of her husband Uriah. Now, the chronicler nowhere mentions that. And what we need to remember is that his omissions are clearly calculated. The chronicler is not hiding David's sins, and he misses out more than the incident with Bathsheba and with Uriah. He's not hiding David's sins because these are placarded in 2 Samuel. The people to whom the chronicler is writing had 2 Samuel in their hands. They belonged to the inspired scriptures. They knew well enough about David's adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the death of Uriah. He's not trying to hide anything. Rather, what he's doing here, it seems to me, in these omissions, is highlighting God's willingness to use even the most fallen of sinners in his service. And so what the chronicler does in 18 through 20 is to simply record for us David's victories, knowing that everyone to whom he's writing is well aware that alongside the victories there were great depths in David's life. There were great black spots on David's life. And what it seems to me he's saying to us is he's saying, do you see how God is able to take a man like David? Yes, the ideal king, but also an adulterer and a murderer. And that should cause us often to think, because we can say that so lightly. David was a man who took another man's wife, who arranged for her husband to be fatally wounded, and yet who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if nothing else, that should be a constant reminder to us of what God is able to do with in brackets, the chief of sinners. If God can come to a man like David and use him significantly in his service, don't write off anyone. Don't say, well, that person has sinned themselves out of the way of God. Because God is able to come and to take hold of men who had committed the kind of sins that you would think, goodness, we want to wash our hands of such people. But you see, God is a God of the most astonishing grace. People that we would wash our hands of. That's what the world finds just so hard to take. God doesn't wash his hands of them. And what the chronicler is doing here is to simply highlight David's positive contribution to Israel's advance. It's a bit like the writer to the Hebrews. The New Testament does that too. You read through Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith. How does it begin? It begins with Abel, goes on to Enoch, goes on to Noah, and you say, yeah, great men, and Abraham, yeah, and Moses, Samson. You stop and you think, Samson? Samson? Delilah Samson? In the heroes of faith? And there are others like him. And you think, why? What on earth is he doing there? But you see, God can look at a man like Samson with all his obvious sins and still say, there was a man who at the last manifested grace in his life. God doesn't see as we see. Now you see, this structure highlights an important truth, because the people of God in the chronicler's day had a history of failure. The previous 500 years were years of unremitting failure and decline. They had nosedived since the day of David. There were occasional blips in good King Hezekiah and good King Joash. But it was really unrelenting decline. But by emphasizing here David's victory after victory, which the people would have thought, now wait a minute, what was it 2 Samuel says about David? What's God saying to us here? He's saying to us that God can use failures. Failure need not be the last word. Wasn't that the great lesson the disciples learned? Peter denied the Lord. They deserted Christ. And yet they were rehabilitated by the grace of God. Didn't Jonah find that? God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, not in your life. I'm off on my holidays. And off he went to Spain. Tarshish, really Spain. A cruise. Mediterranean cruise. God said, go that way. And Jonah says, no, I'm going that way. And you know what happened to Jonah? And then Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God can take the write-offs, the spiritual write-offs of this world, and give them a new start and a new beginning. That's why we need to learn to take seriously, say for example, the great words of God through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins are as scarlet, they can become as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can become like wool. That's what the gospel is able to accomplish. God can come to the most broken, the most scarlet of sinners, if you like. And remember, God looks in the heart. We look in the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. In the great catalogue of sin, in Romans 1, Paul places side by side adulterers, sodomites, and disobedient to parents. Side by side. You read that and you think, oh dear, it's a bit strong. Not in the eyes of God. And so while we must never lightly dismiss past sin and failure, we must learn to weep inwardly, if not outwardly, for our sin. We must not allow past sin and failure to so cripple us emotionally and spiritually that we never get out of the bit. We're always harping back and God saying, your sin I've remembered no more. And so when you read something like Chronicles 18 to 20, you should be thinking to yourself, why is this different from the account in Samuel? What have I to learn from this? Why does he omit all these awful sins? Well, they're placarded in Samuel. In fact, they're so placarded at times that you want almost to hurry over some of them. They're so gross. Because God is saying, even with a man like David, I can use for my glory. I can forgive sinners. I can give them a new start. And I can catch them up into my purposes. Okay, that's the kind of overall structure. I hope you've managed to see that. You'll notice in these chapters that David's wars were with the nations which surrounded him almost on all sides. I should have brought a map. If you can picture a map of Israel, you know, Mediterranean on one side and Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, and to the east you've got the Jordan, the Dead Sea, and beyond that Transjordan, and beyond that Iraq. Okay? Got that. How many of you have got that? Not many. Anyway, these chapters recount for us the opposition that David faced on all sides. For example, we've got in chapter 18, verse 1 following, David defeated the Philistines. Now, the Philistines really had their base in modern day Gaza, the Gaza Strip, the five cities of the Philistines, including Gath, where Goliath came from, Goliath of Gath, with his helmet of brass, you know, was walking one day upon the green grass, that sort of thing. There's Philistia then, to the south or to the southwest. Verse 2, David also defeated the Moabites. Now the Moabites were really over to the east, where the Dead Sea is, to the east of Jerusalem. And then further down, verse 5 following, the Arameans of Damascus, we read of, come to help King Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And this is to the north we are now. To the north, where modern-day Damascus is. Syria. And so, from the southwest, from the north, and from the east, David is faced with enemies. Hamath, we go on to. Where do we find Hamath? Verse 9, when two king of Hamath. Hamath is just beyond Damascus, probably on the borders of modern-day Syria and Turkey. I'm sitting with that with a map in my head, and it's run the wrong way from you, but you might get the idea. And then there was Ammon. Chapter 19, in the course of time, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, died. And his son succeeded him as king. And then we have this incident with Israel and Ammon. And Ammon is just to the north of Moab, to the east, to the northeast of Israel. And what we have then in these chapters is the chronicler recounting for us a time when on all sides almost, bar one, to the northwest you had Tyre, kind of modern day Lebanon, and Hiram, king of Tyre, was very friendly towards David and towards his son Solomon, and you read more about that in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. So apart from a little enclave to the north west, on all sides Israel is subjected to enemy. And what, of course, we're to see here, and this would tie in so much with the chronicler's day, is that the cause of God has never enjoyed peace in the world, even in the days of great David. And surely the chronicler would be helping people to see that, even in great David's day, the cause of God was surrounded on all sides by enemies. because of God has never enjoyed peace in the world. And he's saying, yes, we're up against it on all sides, but that's how it's always been. And even in days when the Church of Christ has in some measure triumphed, it has always been a little flock surrounded by enemies. Even in days of revival, the Church has never swept the nation. Oh, in one sense, there has been an outward acknowledgement of the Church. And so you have the established Church of England, and what was at one time the established Church of Scotland. But so much lip service was paid. The cause of Christ has always, always been surrounded by enemies. It has never enjoyed peace in the world. The longest incident that's recounted for us is in chapter 19, the subjection of Ammon. And you'll read there that when Nahash, the king, died, David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sends a delegation to express sympathy. But when David's men came to Hanan in the land of the Ammonites to express sympathy to him, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanan, do you think David is honouring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Haven't his men come to you to explore and spy out the country and overthrow it? So Hanan, without inquiring further into the matter, seized David's men, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle of the buttocks, and sent them away to humiliate them. And someone came and told David about the men, and he sent messengers, and he said, stay at Jericho till your beards are grown, then come back. And then in verse 6 following, we see that the Ammonites realised they'd become a stench in David's nostrils. And so they go out and hire mercenary soldiers from Aram, Naharaim, Aram, Makkah and Zobah. They hire mercenaries from surrounding kingdoms. And in verse 8, on hearing this, David sends out Joab with the entire army of fighting men, and they came out and drew up in battle formation. And then we find in verse 14, then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. This particular incident is mentioned more fully than any other because it shows that David isn't out to unnecessarily aggrandize. He's not out to push his weight around. He is not out to unthinkingly spread his horizons. He is provoked by this silly individual called Hanan. And really, Ammon's response was a response to David's graciousness. And perhaps we can see here a very simple truth, that we are not to go looking for fights. We're not to go seeking out problems. But when they arise, we're not to run from them either. We're to take initiatives to defend the honour of our God. Because you see, what's happening here is that when people oppose David, they're opposing David's God. Israel is a theocracy, as we'll see in a moment. It is ruled by God. To oppose David is to oppose God and his word, and to set yourself against him. And this silly individual, Hanan, listens to bad advice. Always be careful whom you go to for advice. You'll always find some people ready to give advice. There are some people who love giving advice. Always be careful to whom you go. Don't go to people whom you know will give you the kind of advice you want to hear. Now, we're all guilty of that, I think. Don't go to people who simply say what you want them to say. And they know you want them to say that, and so they say that. go to people who will tell you the truth, even though it will break you in two. Go to them, because ultimately they have your best interests at heart. That's the hardest thing for us all to do. None of us find that easy. If you do, you're deceiving yourself. None of us like at times to be confronted with truths that are going to pierce our hearts. But this silly idiot of a man listened to the wrong kinds of advisers. And even when he found himself in a hole, he dug another hole. When he realised he'd become a stench in David's nostrils, he got it all wrong, he didn't go and say, "David, I've been a fool. I've been an absolute idiot. I shouldn't have listened to these men." What does he do? He makes it worse. He goes and sends for mercenaries. There's a law of holes, and the first law is, when you're in one, get out of it. He dug another one. And that's another problem, isn't it? We find ourselves, we listen to the wrong kind of advice, and we think, "Oh dear, I'm not only no better off than I was before I came to this individual, I'm worse off." Instead of going back to where we should have begun, we make matters worse. We end up going to somebody else who is just like the first person. The first law of holes: when you're in one, get out of one. And that can be humbling. But Hanan wouldn't humble himself, and he discovered the tragedy of his folly soon after. Now, with regard to these various battles, and we'll just simply look in general at them, let me make four simple points. First of all, twice over in chapter 18, the chronicler highlights that the Lord gave David victory, verse 6 and in verse 13. Verse 6, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. Verse 13, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. And the chronicler is reminding his people, don't get caught up with David. It was the Lord who did it for David. Don't say, "Well, we haven't got a David," because that's never the issue. You've got David's God. Isn't that the great point Paul makes to the Corinthians? They were saying, we're of Apollos, we're of Paul, we're of Peter. And Paul said, "You've got it all wrong. What is Paul? What is Apollos? We're only servants through whom you believe. One watered, one planted, one watered, but God gives the increase. You've got it all wrong. Why are you focusing on personalities when you ought to be focusing upon God? God gives the increase. The work of God doesn't depend on Paul or Apollos or Peter. It depends on God." The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. Now that's a great encouragement when you think that God can save by many or by few. He can save by a Moses or by a Samson, because the issue is in God's hands. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And too often we build our hopes on personalities and their gifts. Too often we are man-centered, even in the evangelical church, in particular perhaps, man-centered. You talk to someone about their church, and 9 times out of 10 they'll start talking to you about their minister. Now, in a sense, that's understandable, in one sense. But in a deeper, truer sense, it's sad. And so churches rise and fall depending on the calibre of the minister. It's crazy. Can't be right. Surely, can it? The Lord gave them victory. We could dwell at that at length. Secondly, notice also in their fighting that confidence in God's sovereignty did not undermine their sense of human responsibility. Look at chapter 19, verse 13, where Joab says to Abishai, his brother, in this encounter with the Ammonites who had got the Arameans to come and help them, "Be strong. Let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what's good in his sight." The Lord will do what's good in His sight. The outcome is in God's hands. But be strong, let us fight bravely for our people and our cities. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not contradictory. They go together. Our God will do what's good in His sight. Therefore, let us labour as if everything depended on us. Now, we know it doesn't. But God is pleased to bless those who labour in such a way. Our times are in His hands. Doesn't mean to say we sit back and freewheel through life and say, easy come, easy go. No, we strive, we struggle, we pray, we labour. Divine sovereignty isn't a cop-out for living. It's an incentive. It's a galvaniser. I've often said, and I mean this from my heart, I find it one of the most profoundly encouraging and enlivening truths. It stirs me. It doesn't enervate me. Thirdly, notice also in this encounter in chapter 19, verse 12, that in battle, Israel's strategy was a strategy of mutual help. Joab deploys his men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and he says in verse 12, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to rescue me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will rescue you. Now surely we see here a very fundamental biblical principle, that we need one another, and we're not to wait to be asked. Joab says, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you're to rescue me. If you see me being overwhelmed, don't wait for me to shout, help Abishai, go to my help, and if I see the same with you, I'll go to your help. We're not to wait to be asked. I'm going to qualify this in a minute. If we see need, we must learn to respond wisely. Now that presupposes a relationship, doesn't it? That will encourage you, if you see need, to go and not think, if I go, is my head going to get bitten off? Are they going to say nothing to do with you? Or 101 other answers that could be given. And that is a problem, because often we don't have the kind of relationships with one another that either encourage us to go, or that do encourage folk to say, look, I really could do with some help here. Sometimes we're too proud, too reluctant. But you see the balance here, and isn't that a fundamental biblical principle, that we're none of us islands? We don't fight the battle alone. We're to fight the battle, and yet at the corner of our eye be on the lookout for others fighting the battle. How are they getting on? Oh, are they struggling a bit? Why, they missed the prayer meeting that week. Just give them a wee phone and I'll go down and see if they're okay. Looking out for one another and not just saying, well, I'm doing okay. And then being utterly astonished to find that somebody you've known for years has been going through the mill. What? I never knew that. Well, there can be lots of reasons, but perhaps one of the reasons is we haven't been spiritually attuned to seeing. We haven't looked beyond ourselves. If we see need, we must learn to respond to it. And then fourthly, we need to say this, I think, when we look at these battles. Today, we do not fight wars in the cause of truth. Israel then was a theocracy. God was their king. To be against David was to be against God. Ergo, God was the anointed king. To be against me is not to be against God, per se. We no longer live in a theocracy. That's why, for example, in his encounter with Goliath, David says, you come against me with spear and stave. I come against you in the name of the armies of the living God. Today we no longer live in a theocracy. God's kingdom is not planted in the soil of this earth, but in the hearts of men and women. And so Paul can say to the Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not worldly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons are not sword and spear, gun or atomic bomb. Our weapons are spiritual, prayer, the preaching of the word, witnessing, holiness of life. The weapons we fight with. And finally this. Now remember, as we've been trying to say all along, that the chronicler is preaching a sermon to a weak, dispirited remnant. The glory days were long gone. He's writing 500 years after this time. The world of the late 6th or early 5th century, in that world, Israel was a pathetic rump. That's how it appeared to the world. That's how it was. But you see, appearances can be deceptive. Remember David coming to Goliath, and Goliath looks at David and says, am I a dog that they send out a boy against me with a stick? He looked at David, what did he see? A stripling. And you think you're going to take me on? And David in a sense says, what you see, Goliath's not the whole story. You see a stripling of a youth. That's okay, I am. But I come to you in the name of the armies of the living God. Appearances can be deceptive. Think of how Isaiah depicts our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We looked at him and we saw nothing that was comely. People looked at the Lord Jesus, the King of glory, the creator of the cosmos, and they passed him by. This looks so ordinary. Appearances can be deceptive. And you see, like the chronicler's day, today the Church of God and the cause of Christ is a pathetic rump. But we are still the people of the living God. God hasn't changed. That's the great keynote of Scripture. The cause of God outwardly seems to ebb and flow, but God remains the same. Isn't that our encouragement? Maybe we're yet to experience dark days, and sometimes the church in history has gone through dark, dark valleys that we know nothing of in this country, or haven't at least for 500 years or so. But God hasn't changed. And that's our comfort. And so here we have in these chapters, enemies on all sides, and yet God's work going on. Let me say this one last thing. Enemies on all sides. The great majority, as in David's day, were opposed to the Lord. But haven't we seen throughout these chapters that some from these surrounding nations, Ammon, Aram, Moab, that some of them actually turned to the Lord? We saw in chapter 11 that amongst the mighty men of David there was Zelek the Ammonite, there was Uriah the Hittite, there was Ithmah the Moabite. And then if you go back to 1 Samuel, and it's good to read Chronicles in the light of 1 and 2 Samuel, you discover something very striking. That in 1 Samuel 15:18, 600 men who had been with David during his time of flight from Saul stood with him throughout these years. They're not mentioned by the chronicler, but in 1 Samuel we find them mentioned. And you know where these 600 men came from? 1 Samuel 15:18. They came from the city of Goliath. They came from Gath. They came from the very place where Goliath, the Philistine, had come from. Even from within Goliath's hometown, God had a remnant according to the election of grace. because God always has a people. And sometimes they're raised up in the unlikeliest of places. Gath. Who would have thought that God would have anyone in Gath? Well, he's 600. And they stood by David. Now, how they came to identify with David, one can only conjecture. Seems that in some measure they saw that this was God's man. This was the man to follow. And they stuck by him. And so here you have Israel on all sides surrounded. And so in chapter 20, verse 4 following, we have it returning again to the Philistines and this other giant from Gath with six fingers in each hand and six toes in each foot, 24 in all, which is not an uncommon phenomenon. It occurs reasonably regularly, biologically, in the world. And one of David's brothers, Jonathan, son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. Even from within this giant's own territory, there were those who aligned themselves with the God of Israel rather than with the gods of the Philistines. And that's a great encouragement to us. God has a people. And sometimes from the unlikeliest of places, he raises them up. Goodness, I never thought God would have a people there. Maybe there are places in our town we write off, places in the valley, doors we've been to. Well, no joy there. Who knows what God might raise up from in the midst of the enemies that are indifferent and unconcerned and hostile even to the cause of his son. So God can take a man like David with all the awful blemishes in his character, because ultimately God's work hangs upon God, never upon mere men, however great in the eyes of the world.